Well, we have a special treat this morning. We have a guest speaker to share the word of God with us. We have Danny McVeigh and his wife and family are here with us. If you're not sure who Danny is, this is his first time ever preaching in Harvest City Church. Most of you are familiar with Mark Hughes and Church of the Rock in Winnipeg. Well, they have the mother church, and then they have satellite campuses throughout Winnipeg, and Danny is one of the pastors of those satellite churches. And so this is, they're part of the LifeLinks network of churches that we are a part of. And so Danny's here this week to hang out with some of their family on their way to Montana camp. And when I heard that, I said, well, you got to preach if you're here on Sunday morning. And so, Danny, it's great to have you here with us today. So let's welcome Danny as he comes and shares the word of God with us.
We'll figure out the hug and handshake a little bit later, Joel. Man, I am so excited to be here and to be sharing with you. Harvest City, what an exciting church to be a part of. Anybody else excited here this morning? Yeah? Wow. You know, back home I ask that question and two or three people answer, and then I say, only two or three people? Let's ask again. But you guys nailed it on the first time, so I got nothing else, so I'll just move on here. But yeah, it's very exciting to be here. Want to get a few distractions out of the way. My accent, if you're wondering, it's an English accent. So if you're wondering, is he from Australia? Is he from New Zealand? It's English. You know, I wouldn't want you to be distracted over the next hour and a half while I'm trying to preach to you. So I wanted to clear that up. My look, you might be thinking, man, he looks awful familiar. And I'll clear that up for you as well. You guys know the Hollywood actor Dolph Lundgren? I look exactly like Dolph Lundgren. He played the Russian boxer in Rocky and in The Expendables. Got a picture here to show you because you're not sure if you believe me. Okay, that wasn't a joke, guys. Why are you all laughing? You don't believe that looks like me, do you? Well, I've got a side-by-side comparison. Let's go to the next one here. I'm telling you, it looks exactly like me. Not seeing much of a difference there, to be honest. But you know, to be truthful though, I realize I'm not in quite that good of shape. I've been working on that. I've been trying to watch what I eat and exercise and work out. Not because I'm super healthy, but mainly because of a picture that my son drew of me. And I saw this picture and I thought, maybe it's time to start working out. And I actually brought the picture along. You guys want to see it? Take a look at the next picture here. This is that one my son drew of me. Yeah, there's no neck on that guy, have you noticed? I'm quite shocked, actually, but I'm thinking if that's how my son sees me, maybe it's time to start moving more and eating less. So I started working on that. But you know, it's hard because working in a church, everywhere you go, people are bringing donuts to different meetings, right? Joel, they do that. Pastor Joel, they bring donuts everywhere. And my favorite donut is the Boston cream. A little bit of a weakness for any Boston cream fans in the room. Yeah, it's good, right? So I'm talking to this lady, and she's telling me that her favorite one is the chocolate dip. I hope there's no chocolate dip fans in the room, because you know what's the issue with a chocolate dip? If you're not familiar, it's got a hole in the middle. I'll give you an example. Go to a Boston cream. Look at that. Beautiful, right? Full of cream. Go to the chocolate dip. Hole in the middle. Look at that. That's less donut. Who wants less donut? You go to the next one. You'd have to add a Timbit in just to break even. So I don't know. To me, I take my donut choices very, very seriously. But no, it's really exciting to be here. We road tripped here, and very, very excited about that. I love going on a road trip. We decided to rent a minivan. I have a minivan, but it's beat up, it's old, it's got lots of kilometers on it, it's rusty, makes noises. I was worried it wouldn't actually make it here. And so what I decided to do, I would just, you know, sort of rent a van and pay the money. Now, I could just buy a new van for back home, right? Because I take the rental cost off. But my wife and I have been trying to save some money. We realize that, you know, three kids, money's tight. So we've been very, very cautious with our money. And I was a little bit worried we were poor people. Actually, turns out we're okay. You can do this yourself. You go online, you look at these online calculators, you can work out how much money you're saving, tells you what your retirement looks like. So for me, we're actually doing great. We are currently putting enough money aside so that we can retire and live comfortably for the rest of our lives. as long as we die by next Thursday. So things are really looking up for us. But you know, in all seriousness, I want to say I am so excited to be with Harvest City. And I want to say something here. This is very important. I've known Pastor Joel and his wife Angela for some time. His parents, you know, Dave and Linda for quite a bit more time than that. And my wife's known them, well, all her life, right, since she was a little girl. And these are great people. These are good, godly people. Yeah, you give them a hand. Yeah, you give them a hand. And so these guys and the leadership here at Harvest City Church, they absolutely love you guys. They are so passionate about helping you walk in the fullness of what God has for you. And if you are here this morning, if you are thinking, hey, I'm checking out this Harvest City Church, let me tell you, this is a church where you can belong, where you can get plugged in, where you can serve, where you can be loved on, where you can be stretched and challenged. And I'll tell you right now, if you are here and you are visiting, or you are new, or maybe it's your first Sunday and you say, is this the church for me? Let me clear that up for you unequivocally. Yes, this is your church. You have found your church. Welcome home. So let's give the leadership team a great hand. Yeah. My accent sometimes gets me in trouble. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying so far? Yeah? It gets me in trouble a little bit. I was having a conversation with a guy, a pastor back in Winnipeg, and he tells me he's retiring. I said, okay. He says to me, I'm retiring, and my plan for the new guy is, I know this guy who is a, get this, sociopath. I'm thinking, okay, where are we going with this? And he said, that's my succession plan, hand the church over to him. And I'm like, you know, I don't want to step on toes here. I don't want to speak into a situation that I haven't been invited to speak into. But do you really think, and I'm all up for helping people through some mental health issues, but do you really think a sociopath is the best option for leading a church? This is a true story, by the way. This isn't a joke. It may be funny, but it's a true story. And then I thought, I'll just bite my tongue. And as I kept listening, I realized that something was getting lost in translation. It wasn't a sociopath. It was an associate pastor. So actually, there was no issue. So I'm glad I held my tongue. So I've been learning to listen more and talk less. So the title, you can take that down, by the way. I don't know if we're planning to leave that up the whole time. We can move on from that. The title of my message this morning is A Time to Wrestle. And in Ecclesiastes, we read about everything here on earth has a season and a time. That there's a time to live, a time to die, a time to build up, a time to tear down, a time to be joyful, a time to mourn. There's a time and a season for everything. And I truly believe with all of my heart that no matter what you are going through in life, that there is a season and a time. And in the midst of that, God has something for you. And if you don't like that title, A Time to Wrestle, if it's too enigmatic or cryptic for you, I have a second title, and it's entitled When God Doesn't Move. And I want to ask this morning, would it be okay if I ruffled a few feathers? Pastor Joel, is that okay? Yeah, well, too late. I got a mic now, right? This is what I really want to communicate here. I am so excited about the Word of God because I think it contains the power to transform and to change our lives. And if you were engaging with us in worship this morning, you would have heard those phrases that he's perfect, that his ways are perfect, that he is good and perfect in all of his ways, that he is a good and powerful God, and that he is amazing, and all these things that we were singing about. If you truly believe and agree with all those things in your heart, you're going to love this sermon. If you don't, if you wrestle with that, if you would struggle to worship God and hold up your hands and say that he is good and he is perfect in all his ways, maybe this message will be a little bit challenging for you. But I want to encourage you to open up your heart and to see what the Holy Spirit would do, because we're not just playing church here. This book has the power to transform the Bible, by the way, in case you're wondering if it's Lord of the Rings or something. The Bible has the power to transform lives. And I think that every time we read this, we should be so excited. You guys agree with that, yeah? All right, let's read together. If you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. It's the first book of the Bible. It'd be pretty easy for you to find. And go just over halfway through there. Genesis 32. We're going to read together starting in verse 24. The context of this, by the way, is that Jacob, he deceived his brother out of this birthright. And the birthright's a big deal. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. And so Esau, his brother, decides, well, I'm going to kill him. You know, sort of a common biblical response, I guess. But so Esau was planning to kill him. And God says, so he runs away. And God says, no, you got to go back to Esau.
And so he says, okay, Jacob says, okay, I feel like that would get me killed because he is trying to kill me. And so he faithfully goes with God. But then there's this moment where he sends everybody else off ahead and he's alone in the camp and he wrestles with God. It's the famous narrative of where Jacob wrestles with God. I'm going to start in verse 32. You got 22. You got it? Yeah? We got it on the screen? Here we go. It says, so Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go until you bless me. The man asked, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with man and have overcome. So Jacob said, well, please, sir, tell me your name. And he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. And my prayer this morning is that as we unpack this scripture together, that you would be challenged, that you would be stretched, that you would be encouraged, and that you would be pointed and inspired to pursue the only source of all joy and peace and hope, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's my prayer for us this morning. Yeah, you give God a hand. Look at this person wanting to go. By the way, it was an absolute delight, by the way. There's a lady over here, don't know your name, but it was a delight to worship with her this morning. I felt like I was in the throne room of heaven. She is so passionate about worshiping God. And if you're here this morning and you're like, what is this whole relationship with God thing? Go talk to her. She will tell you. She will put you straight. And I didn't even know what I heard, but I loved it. And it was, what I heard was something like, I don't care. I don't care. He is my shepherd or something like that. And I thought, man, that's an inspiring walk with God. So ma'am, pleasure worshiping God with you this morning. Yeah, you give her a hand too. Any parents in the room? Parents in the room, yeah. Yeah, I myself have three children. I got a picture here of my family. These, by the way, are my absolutely favorite people in the whole entire world. That's my wife, Deborah, on your left, me in the background, my son, Maximus, in the foreground, my eldest daughter, Arwen, and my youngest, bottom left there, Addison. And these are my absolute favorite people in the world. But I think to myself, having kids, what a blast. And I don't just mean like the making them part. That's fun too. But what I mean, it's okay, I'm married. Probably don't do jokes like that. I'll scratch that off. But having kids, absolute blast, the parenting part. I was chatting with my daughter, and I have a friend of mine. You can take that down now. Once you get bored of the slide, just take it down. You don't even need to ask me. I was having a conversation with my daughter, and I was sort of making fun of a friend of mine, and he has a Rolex watch, a real genuine Rolex watch. That's why he's my friend. He has lots of money. And he's holding this watch, and I'm always teasing him. I'm always calling it a Folex, right? Fake Rolex. You guys know this thing where you add an F to the front and it becomes the fake thing, Ray-Ban sunglasses. Anyone tracking? Yeah? Okay, no Rolex owners here. That's fine. So I'm chatting with my daughter, and she says, why do you call it a Folex? And I said, because if something's fake, you put an F in front of it, and then it's a fake. So Rolex becomes Folex, and Ray-Bans become Fay-Bans. So she's like, okay, got it, Dad. Thanks for the life lesson. So then we're in IKEA. Love IKEA. We're in IKEA, and it's quiet. It's our family's all there, and everyone can hear our conversation. And Arwen decides this is the moment to share with our other two children this newfound wisdom that she has. And so what she did is she says, this is what you need to do. You throw an F in front of something if it's fake, and then everyone knows. And so she saw this bowl of fruit that they have at IKEA. So she picks up this apple, and she says, look, see, this is an apple, but it's fake. So what is it? It's a Fapple. And she's like, Fapple, this is a Fapple. Anyone want a Fapple? I got a Fapple here. She's all excited. Then she picks up a banana. And she says, look at this, guys. Do you know what this is? It's a fake banana. In my hand, I have a banana. Here's a banana. Banana. Anyone with a banana? This is a true story again, by the way. My wife can vouch. And I said, okay, that's fine. She's a bit loud, but, you know, she's being good. Then she picks up a sucker. Yeah, yeah, you can sound it out in your head. It won't be sinning. Don't say it out loud. That's where you cross the line. And so she's out there with the F, sucker, sucker, sucker. And I'm like, my goodness, child, shut up. Deborah, what are you doing here? And all of a sudden, I'm mortified in IKEA. And so I think about kids. I marvel at children. I really do. And the whole parenting part of it, it blows me away. And what I have learned in parenting is this. And you parents in the room, you'll relate. What I've learned in parenting is this. That I am so much better equipped to determine the outcome of their actions and their words better than they are. And equally so, they are very ill-equipped to determine the outcome of their words and actions. And I give an example. So my son, he'd be coming down ready for church in a crisp white shirt, and he's going to have some toast with strawberry jam. I say, son, you need to take the shirt off or not choose strawberry jam. But if you choose strawberry jam, your shirt will be stained. He goes, it's fine, I got it, Dad, I won't, I'll be careful. I said, no, son, this will happen, you will get stained. He said, no, I'll be fine. Sure enough, take a bite, strawberry jam. I said, son, I told you this would happen. Next morning, he's having breakfast, getting yogurt, scooping a bowl out, big, big bowl. I said, son, you can't eat that much yogurt. You're not me. You can't eat that much yogurt. And he goes, no, I can. I'm fine. And he's looking me straight in the eye, and he's just spooning. I said, son, stop. It's fine, Dad. I can eat it. I can eat it. I'm like, you cannot eat it. Starts eating. Halfway through, I'm full, Dad. Son, I know this. This is what I'm trying to tell you. I am so much better equipped than you are to determine the outcome of your actions and behavior. And I think, and any parents relate to that, by the way. Do you know what I'm talking about when your kids claim they know and they don't know, and there's a parent, you're like, I know how it's going to go down. I think the scripture is like that. If you were to look through this entire biblical narrative, you will see this really strong, overwhelming theme. And this is the theme, and I realize I'm grossly oversimplifying this, but this is the theme. There's two schools of thought. There's this one, which is bad. There's this one, which is good, and it's life. Okay, so the wages of sin is death, but Jesus came so that we can have life. Right? You tracking so far? You go in Proverbs, you see Lady Wisdom, it's good, it leads to life. Madam Folly, it leads to death. That with Christ, with Christ, you can do all things, but aside from him, you can do nothing. That's all I'm going to do. I'm going to get out of breath if I keep going here. And so we see this theme that seems so obvious to me, that with Christ, that his way, his path, everything is possible. There's this deep sense of joy and peace and hope and security. And when we try and do things on our own, in our own strength, with our humanity, it leads to death. We fail. And so I'm reading the scripture, and I'm super simple. I'm not even close to scholarly when it comes to the scripture. So I'm reading this, and I'm like, hey, there it is again, that theme. Hey, there it is again, that theme. Hey, there it is again. And I'm reading over and over. And what I've come to the conclusion is this. I feel like there was a bit of an epiphany moment in my walk with God that completely changed the way I see him. It's completely changed the way I see myself and my relationship with him. And it's completely changed the way that I communicate and connect with others around me. And it's this. That if, in fact, with God, all things are possible and there's life and joy and hope. And if, in fact, with me, there's not. There's the opposite of that. Then what that tells me, that everything good in my life, every single good thing in my life is from God. And everything bad in my life, or everything that can take away from that, it comes from within. It comes from me. I'll give an example. So my wife, beautiful wife. He who finds a good wife finds a good thing. Thank you for being my wife for 17 years. We can give Deborah a hand. Yeah. Excited to have this lady here with us. You know what? That's a gift from God. My children, that's a gift from God. My job, the fulfillment that I have in the calling, that's from God. Who I am, as I walk in that, the satisfaction, that's from God. The ability to resist sin, the ability to resist temptation, that's from God. So all these good things are from God. And then everything bad in my life, things that can jeopardize that and take away, that's from within. So my marriage starts to go downhill because I've been selfish and I've been self-centered and I've been conceited and I've been abusive. So my marriage starts to go downhill. That didn't come from God. That came from within. That came from me. So I have this marriage and these beautiful kids, and I love my job. I'm a pastor. There's this deep sense of satisfaction as I walk in the calling that God has for me. But if I left lust unchecked in my heart, that would grow and that would fester and that would snowball into an issue with pornography. Left unchecked, that would grow, that would snowball, that would turn into an affair. My wife would find out, she would leave, my children would leave. I would no longer be able to be a pastor. My life would become quickly unraveled. From God? No. From within. When desire in my heart, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. We're told, do not be deceived. And so we have this really clear picture where we're told that if you go with God, it's all good. Put all your hope in Him. Yet yourself, you got nothing. And I thought to myself, if this is true, if this is the case, if I truly believe this, that every good thing is from God and every bad thing is not from other people or unfortunate circumstances, it's from within. It's from the way that I respond to circumstances and from the way that I respond to the way people are treating me. It's from within. And if that is true, and I believe it with every fiber of my being, I absolutely do. I would give my life for that truth, that all good is from God, all bad is from me. If that is true, and I think if we were to be honest, we would all sort of agree with that. We would say, you know, I can kind of see how you've arrived there. If that is true, my question is, why are we not running to God with absolutely everything that we have? And why do we not perpetually run from ourselves and our own desires all the time, 24/7? Why are we not so in love with the person of Jesus that we would pursue Him above everything else? And then when we notice that there's things pulling us away that's from our own desire, that we would hate those things and we would run from those things and we would just continue to pursue Jesus. Why is that not the way that we live? And I think the answer is found in what I call the chains of circumstance. If you're writing notes, make sure you put my name beside that because I feel like I coined that phrase. I don't know. I might have read it on the internet, but credit me to that, would you? And so I call it the chains of circumstance. And what I mean by that is that if you think about it, when everything is going good, there's no issues. Right? When people are speaking highly of you, when they're blessing you, when health is flowing, when finances are flowing, when there's favor in the workplace, when everything's good, you come to church and you are walking tall, man. There is no problems. Everything is good. Bless you, child. Amen. I am good, man. Me and God, we're like this. We're good. There's usually no problem when that happens. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? You just have one of those days. You're like, man, I'm feeling it today. I'm a super Christian. But in those other moments, you flip the coin. And Pastor Joel can attest to this. His phone doesn't ring because someone's marriage is going great. His phone rings because it's on the rocks. Or his phone rings because somebody's passed away. Am I right? Same story. And so if you flip that coin the other way, you end up in this place where what you realize is that I am in a chain. I am bound by these chains of circumstance. And what we do, listen closely here, this is the part where I said it might ruffle some feathers, but you did give me permission. What we do is, let me ask you this, in those moments when it's all falling apart, in those moments, has anything changed theologically? No. Everything good is still from God. I'd remember what side. Was it this side? Everything good is still from God. Everything bad is still from us. Nothing has changed theologically because you've lost your job. Nothing has changed theologically because somebody's in the hospital. Nothing has changed theologically because someone's sick or finances have run out or because your enemies are all around you. Nothing has changed theologically. So what that tells us is that in those moments when we're caught up in this swirl of chaos and we're torn between these two things, what we need to do is run to God. Run to Him. Because He is the only source of joy and hope and peace and comfort and restoration. Yeah, you give God a hand for that. And so we need to run to Him. But what we do is we run the other way. And the reason we run the other way, and I've seen this so many times, and I'm convinced of this, the reason we run the other way is because we mistakenly arrive at the conclusion that somehow God is to blame. That somehow He is the reason that my daughter died, or He is the reason that I've lost my job, that I was in this situation and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and God didn't deliver. God failed me. And so therefore, I'm running away from Him. But let me ask you this. If nothing has changed theologically, if He is still all these things and He is still a good, all-powerful, ever-present God, if He still is all these things, and in us there's hurt, there's pain, there's suffering, there's brokenness, what are we running to? Like this is the source of hope. This is where all peace and hope is found. And what happens is we're in these chains of circumstance where we say, actually, no, because of Him, this happened. So I'm leaving. Where do we even think we're going? We're going to nowhere. We're going down this path that leads to death and destruction and despair. And we are running from the only source of hope because we have mistakenly identified God as the problem. And we see this in the life of Jacob. So give you a quick recap on Jacob. It's where our text is from today. So God creates Adam and Eve. They mess up. They make all these mistakes. They're kicked out of the garden. Their descendants all problematic. God says, okay, got to figure this out. I'll tell you what, I'll flood the earth. I'll save Noah, his family. It'll all be okay. Floods the earth, saves Noah, thinking, hey, this is going to work out great. No, not so much. Noah messed up again. Noah had problems. His family had problems. Eventually, they were forgot about God. All this bad stuff started to happen. So God's like, okay, let's look around here. Abram, right there. I see Abram. That'd be pretty cool if he was actually Abram. Hey, sir, is your name Abram? Can we just pretend that it is? Just edit that part out, would you? He says, Abram, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to change your name to Abraham, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham and Sarah, a very, very old age, by the way, they have this baby, Isaac and Rebecca. Then they have these twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau is born first. He came out big and hairy and fully developed. And so because he came out first, he gets the birthright. I'm going to tell you what that is. The birthright is that because you are the firstborn son, in particular of this lineage that God is using to bless the whole nations of the earth, that the dad has a special blessing for this, that he, Esau, will be the head of the home, that he, Esau, will get the larger part of the inheritance, that he, Esau, will have this special covenantal blessing from God. And Jacob comes out, twins, remember, and he comes out grasping the heel of Esau. And so he is called supplanter, which you can, you know, translate into deceiver, or somebody who has gained something from somebody through deception or through trickery. Because Jacob wanted this birthright. Jacob wanted this blessing, but he didn't get it. Esau rightly got it. And so Jacob was trying to obtain it. And this continued on. So what happened was Esau grew up. He was this big, strong, burly man. And so he would go out hunting in the field. Jacob, he'd be at home and he was making this big stew, delicious, smelt wonderful. And he's at home. He's saying, you know, Esau's going to be home. I don't know why he didn't have a watch. I don't know why I looked at my watch. He's like, Esau's going to be home any minute, judging by the sun. I've got a plan here. And he puts together this stew. It's aromatic. He's got these herbs in there, and it smells delightful. He puts together this stew. And then Esau comes in with this, hi, honey, I'm home type mentality. And he goes, what is that glorious smell? He wasn't British, but that's the only accent I have. So he goes, what is that glorious smell? And Jacob goes, this? It's nothing. Just something I whisked up. And Esau's like, you got to give me some of that, man. I'm about to die. I'm famished. I've been hunting all day. So Jacob goes, sure, I'll give you some. Just trade me your birthright. And Esau's like, well, you know, my birthright's not going to do me any good. I'm about to die here. Sure, take my birthright. I don't care. Just give me some stew. So Jacob takes the birthright. He gets some stew. A little bit further down the line, what happens is that the dad, Isaac, he is about to die. And so what he does is he says, Esau, come, get some goats, make me a nice meal, come to me, I'm going to bless you before I pass away. His vision is already gone, he's blind, he can't see. And then his wife, Rebecca, the tricksy lady, she overhears this and she says to Jacob, listen, your dad is about to bless Esau here. What you need to do, I overheard them, you go out and get some goats. I'll prepare the goats and then we'll give it to your dad and we'll pretend that you are Esau, you will get the blessing. And Jacob goes, hey, that's great, I've been trying to get this blessing for so long. But then he says, wait a minute, my skin's smooth. Esau's is hairy and rough. And Rebecca goes, okay, tell you what, we'll get some goat skins. We'll put some goat skins around you. And then when he gets close, he can feel them. He'll think it's Esau. So sure enough, they make this plan. And Jacob, remember, illegitimately here, approaches the dad and says, listen, this is what I'm going to do. I want to tell you, I'm Esau. I got the food. Can you bless me? And he goes, wait a minute. The dad goes, it doesn't really sound like Jacob. It sounds a lot like, like Esau. It sounds a lot like Jacob. He goes, no, trust me. And he goes, come forward. And he touches him. And he goes, oh, I guess you are Esau. You're pretty hairy. And so then he gives him the birthright. He blesses him. So Jacob takes off with the birthright from Esau and from the blessing from dad. Esau arrives finally, and he is furious when he finds out. He says, Dad, I'm here for the blessing. And the dad says, I've already given my blessing away. And he goes, well, don't you have another one? No, I don't. There's only one blessing, and I've given it away already. And Esau was livid, and so what he said is, I'm going to hunt my brother down, and I will kill him. And so Rebecca, the wife, the Jacob's mom, says, "Go, go! You got to get out of here, Jacob. You got to run away. Go stay with your uncle Laban, so you'll be safe." So he goes away. Long time passes, and then God speaks to Jacob, and he says, "You got to go back to Esau." And God's like, "That's going to get me." Jacob's like, "That's going to get me killed." And God's like, "It's a risk I'm willing to take." Remember, God is sovereign here in this picture. And so sure enough, Jacob goes and he gets to this place where we arrive at our text, where he sends people ahead of him, and he's alone in a camp. And as he's sitting there alone in a camp, prodding the fire, questioning, what am I going to do in this place? Because here's a situation where I have this blessing, but it's not legitimate. It's something that I've gained in my own strength, and it's not working out because Esau wants to kill me. And as he's comprehending this, as he's trying to work his mind through, he sees his figure just past the flames. The flames are causing the heat to dance. And he sort of leans around the flames and he sees this shadowy figure. And he realizes that this shadowy figure isn't just walking along casually. He's coming at him at an alarming rate with this menacing look. And he's got his hands clenched and his shoulders back and his chest puffed out. And Jacob gets up. He's like, "Okay, something's, is this Esau? Is he coming to kill me? Is he sneaking up at me in the night?" And so Jacob gets all worried, and he stands up and he gets defensive. And then across from the jabbok, the fourth jabbok there, you see this man, and he gets close. And before Jacob could say a word, he grabs hold of Jacob and he starts wrestling with him. And they're scuffling like this. And as soon as Jacob could understand what was going on, he had to start fighting back. And so he was wrestling as well, and they're rolling around in the dirt, and they're getting all tasseled, again, all worked up, wrestling in the dirt. It's messy. It's painful. And then when the man realized that he couldn't overpower Jacob, much to Jacob's surprise, by the way, remember, he was the chef, not the hunter. And so what happens is the man knocks his hip out of socket. And with this shocking power, he knocks his hip out of socket, wrenches his hip. Jacob screams out in pain. But he continues to fight. He continues to wrestle. And then there's this moment in Jacob where he realizes that there's something taking place here. That Jacob realizes that there is a familiar feeling that he's experiencing. Yes, he's afraid, but this isn't a fear that he hasn't experienced before. This is a fear that he has experienced before. And he realizes in this moment that it's the same fear when he's experienced the fear of the Lord. And in this moment, Jacob realizes that I am wrestling with God. So Jacob has this epiphany, and they've been rolling around in the dirt all night. And so finally, the sun starts to come up. And the man says to Jacob, "You need to let me go, for it is daybreak." And Jacob's response in scripture, it's so strong and confident. Jacob grabs hold of him, and he says, "I will not let you go. I will not let you go until you bless me." Because he knows that it is God. He knows that he is wrestling face to face with God. He is grabbing hold of God, and he says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And then there's this moment, don't miss this, where God says to him, "Hold on, what's your name?" And Jacob says, "My name is Jacob," because that was his name. "My name is Jacob," which means deceiver, supplanter, somebody who has received through illegitimate acquisition something that was not his, through scheming. And it was important that Jacob says that, because in that moment, what Jacob is doing is he's not just telling him his name. What he's doing is he's telling him who he is. And he is saying, "I am a deceiver. I am a broken individual who in my own strength tried to obtain your blessing through trickery and through schemery. And I've trampled upon people to get what I want." That was his confession. And in that moment when he admitted that to God, God responds to him and he says, "Your name will no longer be Jacob. Now your name shall be Israel." Yeah, you give God a hand for that. And the reason that's important is because now Jacob is no longer the deceiver, but he has his new identity in God. And it's an identity that is rooted in legitimate blessing. And then all of a sudden, you realize that everything's working out, that he connects with his brother and he doesn't get killed, and there's this moment where it works out. But I think about this story because in those moments when we're in those chains of circumstance, when we're bound and we feel like God's the one to blame, what we do is we run from him and we run to nowhere. To despair, to destruction, to pain, to death. That's where we run, because everything outside of him, that's where it leads. But in him, where there is all source of hope and all source of peace and all source of joy and contentment. In him, that is what we need to grab hold of. And whatever situation you're in, that's what you need to do. You need to wrestle with God. You need to grab hold of him. And you need to say, I will not let go until you bless me. We had this gal in our church, and her sister passed away. Christmas Day, young gal. She had two young kids, my kid's age, so I'm imagining that's my wife. And sadly, the sister of the lady that passed away, she sees that God's to blame. She somehow thinks that God was morally obligated to heal, and because he didn't, that he may as well be dead to her. He means nothing. And so she is running away. But you know what her life looks like? Pain, depression. She's leaving her husband. She's moving away. She's lost all relationship with anyone that cares. And she's in this place of death, destruction, and brokenness. And just the day before we came here, I met with her for coffee. And I said this same thing to her. And I said, if it's recorded, I'll send you the link if you're watching. Because this is exactly what she needs to do. And in that moment, in this coffee shop, I was preaching pretty loud across the table at her. And I said, this is what you need to do. You need to grasp hold of God with everything that you have. You need to hold on to him. And you say, I will not let go until you bless me. And whatever situation that you find yourself in, that's the same thing that you need to do. You say, oh, there's power in the word, but I don't have a passion for reading the word. Well, then you grab hold of God and you say, God, I will not let go until you give me a passion for the word. And you say, the lost and the broken, I don't have a heart for those. You grab hold of God and you say, God, I will not let you go until you give me a passion for the lost. And you're shaking your fist at the heavens and you say, I don't understand why my dad, mother, sister, brother, child passed away. And so you are a bad God because my child passed away. No, that's not the response. You need to run to God. You need to grab hold of him and you need to say, I will not let go until you heal this searing pain in my heart. Because that is the only source of hope. It's the only source of joy. It's the only source of peace. And so whatever situation you find yourself in, you need to pick yourself up from your crumbled mound of defeat and you need to brush the dust off of your clothes. You need to wipe the blood off of your face. You need to lunge forward. You need to grab hold of God and you need to declare with all your might, I will not let go until you bless me. Yeah, you give God a hand for that. And the reason being is because he is the only place where we can run. He is the only place where we can experience that relief from those things. And it's not by accident that you are here today hearing this message. And I believe there's several people. I believe there's a man here different to the man that the other guy talked about. There's a man here, and you said, I've heard this message before, and God speaks to you this morning, and he says, so what? It doesn't change the truth value. Just because you've heard this before, it doesn't change the truth value. And God says to you, come to me. I am going to be the one that's going to heal and restore and raise you up. I am going to be the one that's going to lift you up from the ashes. Just don't run from me. And so, I don't know about you, but I feel like we should respond to this morning. Would that be okay? Would it be okay if the Holy Spirit moved in this place and touched our heart and moved in our situation and moved in our circumstances? Would that be okay this morning? Why don't we stand together then? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have made a way for me when there was no way. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you saw me in my pain and my suffering and my brokenness, and that while I was still a sinner, you sent your son Jesus, the pure and spotless Lamb who died for me. And 3 days later, he rose again to be my Lord. This morning, I accept you, Jesus. I invite you into my heart. This morning, I am a Christian in your mighty name. Amen. Can we all just give God a big hand here for that?